course, have been talking about the issue of sharing the gospel with people, and we got to the point where, yes, Jim, go ahead.
Can you ask Scott if he can post?
Yeah, Dan, do we know who's going to post, or is Scott going to post, or who's going to? Okay, he's going to try, yeah. And if not, that's fine. But anyway, we're going to talk tonight. What do you do with someone once they do get saved? What's the next step? What do you do once they actually trust the gospel? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about what do you, when someone first gets saved, what should you do next? What should they spend the next, whether few moments to several weeks, what should they do right after that? So let's have a word of prayer and we'll start. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for the time that we can look into your word this evening. And we do ask that as we study your word, that we would remember that we're coming from it from the standpoint of those who are already saved, believers, and established in your word. And we want to keep in mind that how it is and what we are to do with someone who just becomes a believer, what would be the thing to do with that person in terms of teaching them, what should we show them, what should we spend time with them, explaining to them. So we ask this so that when those opportunities come up where we are able to lead someone to Christ, that we won't feel lost. We'll know what to do and therefore help them to grow in that new understanding that they come to when they first come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. So we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's put that question out there. What do you do? Let's say you just lead someone to the Lord. You've explained to them the gospel and they make a decision that they do want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So then you talk with them about that. And let's say in the privacy of their own heart, they do trust Christ. They say, yeah, I believe that. And so fundamentally, what do you do next with them? And when I say next, that could be anywhere from right there on the spot, let's say you have another 20 minutes with them, to over the next 6 weeks, whatever. What do you want to do with them from that point in the short term? Any ideas?
I think of Romans 10:17.
Okay, Romans 10:17. Why are we going there? Go ahead.
To show them how we feed our faith.
What does that mean? So let's go to Romans 10:17 there. And go ahead and read that.
So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay, so why take them there? What's the thinking?
Because once they're saved, my goal is to, my thought, maybe I'm wrong, is to show them how to increase their faith.
What do you mean by that?
To start reading God's word.
Yes, that is exactly spot on. That is exactly what you want to do.
Because then anything else other than that, if they don't read it,
they're not
right and dividing. Yeah. I can't show them security. I can't show them our spiritual blessings. I can't show them the future body of Christ.
That's right. Right? Yeah, that is exactly right. The whole idea is if we have been faithful to the gospel, meaning we've presented the gospel consistently with how the Apostle Paul does it, then you'll remember we've already laid the foundation for them to understand the importance of Scripture because we're showing verses. We're using verses to explain to them their condition, their loss, God's provision is the crosswork of Christ, their responsibility is to have faith in that. So we've already kind of laid a pretty solid foundation to point them to Scripture. So now once they're saved, we want to reinforce that. We want to reinforce that the authority is Scripture. So you're exactly right when you say a great place to start would be here to point them to Romans 10:17. For the purpose of demonstrating to them that that's how their faith is going to grow now. It's going to grow by getting into the Word of God. So, having established that then, so there's you know that, and you want them to know that. So having established that, what would you think that some of the most important doctrines for them to come to understand or begin to grasp very early on, some of the most important doctrines. Because there's a lot of things to teach them. When you think about the books of Romans through Philemon, that's a lot of stuff to teach them, right? And, I mean, I've been studying this for we've been studying this for 35-something years now. We're still learning, which is great. You're always going to be learning the Word of God, right? So if someone just gets saved, you just led them to the Lord, what do you think, what are some of the most basic, most important things to establish with them first? What would you think? You actually said a couple of them, by the way. Lord, what do you think?
Eternal security.
Security is probably the most important thing to help them understand. Security. And how did you say it, Alfonso? Remember what you said?
No.
Jim, what are your thoughts? Any idea about that?
get them to read Romans 1 through 6. That's what I would think.
Yes, why? Romans 1 through 6, why?
It gives them the information of the good and evil, and it gives them the information of resting in Christ.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. So when you think about that, what you're all saying is exactly right. One of the most important, essential things for them to come to understand is to learn about and see is their identity in Christ. Now, that's going to take a lifetime of study, but you begin with the basics. Hence, Romans 1, really, Romans 1 through 8, you could say it that way, but Romans 1 through 6. And contained in that is going to be the issue of their security. So, an easy way to remember this is just follow the pattern in Romans. So, if we follow the Romans road, leading that person to Christ, basically what we've gone through is Romans chapters 1 through 3, right? We showed them that they've all sinned, that all have sinned, therefore they sinned. We showed them that the law condemns them. They're guilty before God. We showed them that Christ is a propitiation. His blood paid the price. If they'll believe that, they'll be justified. So now you've gotten them through Romans chapter 3, kind of big picture. Well, that's where we're going next. That's where I'm going next. So my question is, what follows Romans 3? Now say it. No, say the chapter. Chapter 4. Because chapter 4 is written to and about someone who does trust Christ. So you understand that when you get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, there are two fundamental things that the Apostle Paul, there are more than just these two, but there are two fundamental things that the Apostle Paul really seeks to reinforce when someone has come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior. In chapter number 4, he talks about the issue of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness.
Without works.
Without works is exactly right. And then with that, the issue of eternal life. And that's what you want to help that person see, is that when they trusted Christ, that God imputed righteousness to their account, and with that, he imputed life to their account. So by the time they come to into chapter 4 and into chapter number 5, they should at least be able to appreciate to at least a small degree that they're just in the eyes of God because of who Christ is. So let's spend a little time looking at that principle. Again, because here's what typically happens in Christianity when someone gets saved. The preacher tells them, well, now that you've confessed Christ and made him Lord of your life, now you got to get baptized. Oh, like, what are you talking about? And as a person who just became a believer, they don't know any different. So right off the bat, that preacher that says, now that you've got saved, now you got to get baptized, right off the bat, that guy confused the finished work of Christ with baptism. And like I say, that new believer has no clue. They don't know if that was the right thing to do. But all we want to do is keep in mind if we follow the pattern in Romans. So when you come out of Romans chapter number 3, you come into chapter number 4, and the Apostle Paul is going to really emphasize this issue of imputed righteousness and then eternal life, and therefore security. So what I want you to do then is I want you to go over to Romans chapter 4. Go to Romans and chapter number 4. And look at how he does this. Look over to Romans chapter number 4. We're going to start at verse 1. He says, what shall we then say that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So think about his statement in verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, what's implied by Paul saying it that way?
As if,
what did you say? That he wasn't justified by works. See that there? When he says, if Abraham were justified by works, the statement implies that Paul is confirming that Abraham was not justified by works. So Paul is going to go along in this chapter to confirm and reinforce that issue that justification is not by works. He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath worth to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What's the point of verse 3?
Just to believe.
See that? What's that?
Imputed,
yes, imputed righteousness is the result of what? Now say what you said.
Believe
in it. Just believe in what God says. Just believe what he says. Imputed righteousness is not the result of works. It's the result of faith in what God says. And then he amplifies. He says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see what he just did there? In verse 3, he used the word counted. In verse 4, he used the word reckoned. In verse 5, he used the word counted. What does it sound like the word counted means? Like reckoned. Yeah. Watch him amplify this. I'm going to jump down to verse 8. He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, now what's the next word there?
Impute
sin. Look at verse 10. How was it then what? What's the word there?
Reckoned.
See that? Jump down to verse 11. Go towards the end of verse 11. It says, mic still is on. Okay. It says, yeah, the mic is still on. That's good. Yeah, we're good there. Okay. It says, at the end of verse 11, it says that righteousness might be imputed. Look down, if you would, a little bit further in this same chapter. Towards the end of the chapter, look at what he says at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So think about all those different words there. He says, counted, reckoned, counted, imputed, imputed, reckoned, counted, imputed. What's all that mean?
It's recognized your account.
It's put to your account. And therefore to recognize and believe it is so, because it is so. Romans chapter 4 deals with this issue of righteousness being imputed to the account of the believer. What does that mean then? What's that mean? It's ours as a free gift. That when someone trusts Jesus Christ for their salvation, God actually imputes righteousness to their account. How does that, and why does that demand, therefore, security of the believer? Absolute eternal security. Why does that demand it? That's true, but why does that word demand it? Why does the doctrine of imputed righteousness, why does it demand eternal security? Let me say it this way. There's no verse of Scripture that says, quote, the believer is eternally secure, end quote. There's no verse of Scripture that says that, right? Is there a verse of Scripture you've ever seen that says that?
Complete.
Yeah, but there's no verse that says, quote, unquote, the believer is eternally secure. There's no verse that says that. Well, why do we believe it then? That's a true statement. That's a true statement. Okay, that's where we're driving it. See, the doctrine of imputed righteousness demands that the believer is eternally secure. I'm asking why. I want you to think that through. Why does the doctrine of imputed righteousness demand that someone who has imputed righteousness is eternally secure? Why does that demand that that's so?
His righteousness is perfect, then it'll never change.
That's right. So what is the righteousness?
Right. How can we have it? If if we weren't securing it. We wouldn't have it.
Well, what I'm not talking about whether or not the believer feels secure or is even aware of his security. I'm saying totally independent of that. See, because when someone trusts Jesus Christ for their salvation, they are eternally secure, even if they doubt their security, right?
Yeah.
So my question is not about whether or not they believe it. I'm asking, why is it so? I'm asking, why does the doctrine of imputed righteousness demand that the believer is eternally secure? And so, Lori, say again what you said.
Because it's a perfect righteousness, and it's ours.
That's right.
Changes, it's
never... Yes.
And then we search out Scripture to confirm the rest of it.
That's true. You do that too. But you want to convey to that person that the righteousness that has been put to their account isn't their own righteousness. And neither is it God just erasing the chalkboard that had all the sins on it. The righteousness that has been imputed to their account is whose righteousness? That's right, it's Christ's righteousness. In fact, it's Christ himself that has been put to their account. So we want to make sure that when we are seeking to help the person understand about security, that we help them understand that it's not their own righteousness that has been imputed to their account. They don't have any righteousness. And it's not the sense that when you get saved, God forgives all your sins, so now you start with a clean slate, and that's the kind of righteousness that you have. That will never work. The only kind of righteousness that God puts to the account of the believer is God's own righteousness. That's the only righteousness that's perfect. Look at how Paul says it over here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And then someone, if you would, read verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 30.
But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
What did we learn in that verse?
But of him, God, right? No.
Yes, that's the Father.
Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness.
Right, so what did we learn?
Wisdom and righteousness.
Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness and our redemption. See that? This time go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And this time we'll start at verse 19. Who wants to read that one? 19 down to verse 21. Laura, you want to read that one for us? Go read it loud.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you in Christ, be ye reconciled him to be
the end of verse 21, critical. That we might be made know the righteousness of God. Let's see if we got good sound now. And then we'll come back. That's good. Okay, so let's continue where we are then in Romans. The emphasis that we're trying to make, it's so critical for us to understand, is that when it comes to the issue of imputed righteousness, that the righteousness that God gives to us, it's not our righteousness. It's his own righteousness. And because that's the case, How righteous are we? That's amazing. Now, when you say that to the average person, they think you're filled with pride, don't they? They think, well, who do you think you are when you say you're as righteous as God is, you know? But you're not claiming that for yourself, or are you claiming that being independent of Christ? Christ is our righteousness. He is our life. So again, I ask the question, Why, therefore, does the doctrine of imputed righteousness demand the security of the believer? Why does it demand that? Whose righteousness is it that God gave to us?
Christ.
Exactly, the Godhead's. So how could it be anything other than security? If when God looks at the righteousness that is on our account now, mm-hmm. whose righteousness does he see?
Christ himself.
So why does that demand security? We are as secure as Jesus Christ is. You see the concept there?
Yeah.
You are as secure as Jesus Christ is. Because it's Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to your account. Therefore, our security is not based upon our conduct. Just like our salvation was not based upon our conduct. Our security is based upon the person and work of Christ. And when Paul here in this passage speaks about, in fact, look there at Romans 4, once again, at verse 5, Romans 4, 5. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what?
Righteousness.
Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. That's the righteousness that you have. When he says a little bit further in this chapter, stay in the same chapter, but this time go down, if you would, to verse 23. Yeah, it is. Yeah, 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone, that his sake is for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. What shall be imputed? Righteousness. And with righteousness, life. God's life. He says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In that verse right there, why was Jesus raised from the dead?
Our justification.
What does that mean?
Christ was paid.
Christ was paid. See, Christ was raised from the dead as the evidence that the price was paid. Therefore, he was raised from the dead for our justification, to justify those that would trust him. Those that would trust him would receive the benefit of his blood, his shed blood. His cross work. So again, when you think about the issue of security, one of the most blessed ways to convey the issue of security is to help that person understand that the righteousness that God sees them in now is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because that is so, that's why they are secure. God sees them in the person of Christ. His work, his life, his person. So, if we can establish that in that, and right from the get-go, we want to help that person understand that. You want to help that person see that God says they're now in Christ. Because everything is going to follow now. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans 8 and so forth. Everything that's going to follow is all based upon coming to understand what it means to be in Christ. Let me try to say it this way. When the Apostle Paul speaks about Christ as our righteousness, it's not the sense that, say, Christ is sitting right next to you in a chair, and so you're sitting next to him. He's righteous. And since you're so close to him, some of his righteousness kind of bleeds over to you. That's not the sense at all. We are in Christ. totally, completely identified with Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness. Let me try to use a different example. Paul's example. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look at verse 22. Verse 21 and 22. Romans 15. What did I say?
That's right. 1 Corinthians?
I want 1 Corinthians 15. And I want verse 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Let me use Paul's example here. At verse 21, he says this. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Who's the man in that verse that brought death? That's Adam, right? Look at the next verse. For as in Adam, all die. Okay. What does it mean to be in Adam?
In the flesh.
Okay. Yes, you're in the flesh. That's true. But what else does it mean to be in Adam?
Cursed.
Sin and death.
The proof that someone's in Adam is they keep dying. They die. Right? So everything that was true of Adam after the fall is true of everyone in Adam. And I don't necessarily mean the color of his hair or whether he had big feet or little nose. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what Adam and Eve brought to the race is sin and death. So, even though Adam himself personally is not alive on planet Earth today, he is alive, he's just up in the New Jerusalem right now, but he's not alive on planet Earth today. Every person who is in Adam, they got what they got from Adam. That's why they die, sin and death. They're totally, completely, in every way, thoroughly aligned with Adam. Well, when we get saved, we're taken out of Adam and we're placed into Christ. And so we are totally, completely aligned with Christ and who he is now. Now, how perfectly were we aligned before we were saved with Adam? 100%. How perfectly are you now aligned with Christ once you get saved? Say it, 100%. Christ is our righteousness. He's our life. So the more you can help that new believer understand, at least begin to understand that truth, to change their thinking about the way they see themselves, they need to see themselves in Christ and what that means. And that's part of the whole purpose of the book of Romans, the first several chapters of Romans, particularly chapter 4 through 8. Really help them see that. But we're just talking about from the very beginning. Right from the moment the guy gets saved, if you have a few minutes to talk to him about, listen, when you just now got saved, when you just now trusted Christ, that God puts you into Christ and gave you his own righteousness. And since it's God's own righteousness, God could never condemn himself. He could never condemn his son, right? Now, the other thing is that if you look back at Romans, this time go to Romans chapter 6 here. Look over to Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. Someone read this first.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so here you learn also that beyond just getting righteousness, that included in the gift of salvation is eternal life. Now, what's that mean? Eternal life, what's that mean? I mean, after all, isn't everybody going to live forever?
Not everybody.
Isn't everybody going to live forever?
Only
exist forever.
Yeah, everybody's going to live forever. Every soul ever conceived is never going to die. They're going to live forever. But what's the clarification? Yeah, whether heaven or hell. Because lost people are going to exist forever. That's right. So understand, when Paul talks about eternal life there, he's not simply talking about the idea of living a long time. Eternal life does not simply mean the concept, well, you're going to just outlive everybody else. That's not at all the idea. Eternal life is a reference to God's kind of life. And that life is different than the life that Adam had and that we got from Adam. See, you and I have human life. And our soul, the soul of every person ever conceived, is going to exist forever. Once again, either in heaven or in hell, or in the case of Israel's program, either on earth or in the lake of fire, right? So eternal life does not mean just living a long time. Eternal life is specifically a reference to God's kind of life. And when we get saved, that's the life we get as a free gift. Eternal life is not God just extending our existence. It is imputing to us, because he puts us in Christ, the very life of Christ. Christ is our life. That's the only kind of life he has. Eternal life. So think about that. If the moment you trust Christ for your salvation, God puts the very righteousness of Christ to your account, and along with that, he puts the life of Christ to your account. Once again, I ask a simple question. Why does that demand that you could never die and go to hell? You could never lose salvation. Why does it demand that? Does that question make sense?
I think it's so simple that we're overthinking. And what you
yes.
mean is...
it is so simple.
There's nothing we could do, like, the truth itself. I think that it's going...
If the only kind of life that God gives to the believer is...
Eternal life.
Eternal life, which is his life.
How can we lose that?
Then how could somebody lose that? I mean, I'm asking.
If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal.
Number one, if you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. What else?
And it's not a big God.
It's not what?
It's not
if you could lose
God,
it,
that
then evidently God's life could be lost.
Yeah, and he's not a God.
That's right. He's not a God. He's not the true and living God. See, again, eternal life is not the idea that God just extends our life. The life we got from Adam. In Adam, all die. We need a different kind of life. We need divine life. We need God's life. So when we get saved, God puts the righteousness of Christ and the life of Christ to our account by putting us into Christ. So when he sees us now, he doesn't see us in our works. He doesn't see us in our failures. He sees us in Christ. He isn't looking at our performance as a basis upon which whether or not to keep us saved. His justice demands that we are secure as long as Christ is righteous and as long as Christ lives. Because that's the only kind of life and righteousness that we have now.
According to God's word.
According to God's word. Isn't that something? That is just amazing. That's one of the, I mean, that's you're right. In a sense, it's so simple we tend to overthink it, but it's profound. It is something that's just so wonderful to think about. If we could lose this, then that has to mean that the possession of God's life, the life of Christ, is somehow connected to our performance.
Conditional.
But how would that work? It wouldn't work.
We're doomed.
We would be doomed. The way he guarantees our salvation is because he puts us in Christ, and Christ in us. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our life. But we have another question, though. I mean, there's a lot of questions to ask, okay? How can God, if God is absolute righteousness. And the only kind of life that God has to give is His life. How could God actually give it to someone who's a sinner? How can He actually do that?
Because Christ paid it for us.
Because Christ paid the price for us.
Reconciliation.
Keep going. Christ pays the price. And when you trust that, what happens to your sins?
They're forgiven.
How many of them?
All of them.
All of them. They're totally, completely forgiven.
And I just had a debate, they were the one straight to blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and I had it. It was interesting how you're on that.
Yeah, people think that you're forgiven only to a certain point. Well, what's the problem with that idea? What would be
how were you accepted?
How were you accepted then in the first place?
You know, you got holy?
If you're only forgiven to a certain point in your life, then what happens the next time you sin? According to their concept, you'd have to be lost and then get saved each time. How does that work?
It doesn't work.
Okay? You know, it makes no sense. But again, people link their salvation with their sins or their sorrow or their confession or their promise or their commitment or their dedication or their invitation. They link it to the wrong thing.
Therefore, no one showed them Romans 4 the
right
way.
That's correct. No one showed them the gospel the right way. They didn't show them Romans 4 the right way. When you trust Christ for your salvation, God forgives you of all of your sins. And because all of your sins are forgiven, He now justifies you. He declares you to be righteous because He has imputed righteousness to your account. And with that righteousness, He's given eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? And I tell you, it takes some time to think through some of that. It takes some time to really let that sink in, the reality of it. But that's where you start. That's Romans chapter 4 and 5. That's the next step in the Romans road. The issue of imputed righteousness, and with that, life. It's the very next thing that Paul does. Even before he gets to chapter 6, where he talks about us being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, which is going to be the next thing you're going to want to do. You're really going to want to help them understand the reason that they're secure has nothing to do with their being worthy of it. Nothing to do with their conduct. It has everything to do with who Jesus Christ is and who God has made Christ to be towards them and them in Christ. This, look at a great passage over here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And this is going to be over at I'm going to start at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 6:10, he says this. He says, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch verse 11 very carefully. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now let's think about this. Spiritually speaking, how were the Corinthians doing at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? Were they doing pretty well? They just were not doing well at all.
In the flesh.
Yeah. He told, what does he tell them back in chapter 3? Go back to chapter number 3 at verse 3. What does he call them in verses 1 through 3? He calls them babes and carnal. And in verse 3, what does he say they're doing?
They're carnal, they're envying strife.
Yeah, and they're just walking as men. They're just acting like unsaved people. So conduct-wise, they're not doing very well.
It's interesting that they were fighting over their leaders, too.
Yes, they were.
So you could go into a ministry, and according to their conduct, you could see where they're at.
Yes, search. Very much so.
Really neat.
Yeah, that is. So if you go back to chapter number 6, though, How can he say in chapter 3 that they're carnal and walking as men, but in chapter 6:11 said that they're washed, sanctified, and justified? Is he contradicting himself? That's correct. Say it loud. Say it loud.
God's looking at their standing, not their standing.
Yes. It's a difference between their standing, that is who they are in Christ, and their state here in this life and in the flesh. The difference between their identity in Christ and their practice, their position and their practice. So when he says they're washed, what's that mean?
Where are you at?
6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. When he says they're washed, what does that mean?
Cleansed.
Totally cleansed. Think about that. These bunch of carnal Christians, Corinthians, but he says they're washed. And then he says sanctified. What's that mean? They've been set apart. Exactly right. And then justified. What's that mean? They've been declared righteous. Isn't that amazing? So once again, to help that person see, and to help ourselves keep seeing this, right?
That's the important part.
That's important, exactly. To help ourselves keep seeing that, listen, it's not about us. It's who God says he has made us to be in Christ. He says Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He says we've been washed, sanctified, justified. He said we've been made the righteousness of God in him. So to emphasize that again and again, to reinforce that. Now let me ask it this way. Why do you think it's so important to reinforce these things with that young believer? And not just a young believer, but in this case, that's the context that we're talking about. That person you just led to the Lord, so maybe you have a few minutes right there, and maybe you can meet with them once a week for the next 8 weeks or whatever. Why do you think it's so important to emphasize this issue? Any ideas?
Their current programming has been in, like you said, in death, sin.
Yes.
So you have to show them. It's almost like when people put a goal in their wall.
Yes.
And every time they walk out, then you remember themselves.
So yeah. I think their current thinking process, their current, your statement was perfect. It's current programming.
It's an atom.
It's all about themselves. It's all about their performance. It's all about what they have to do. That thinking is wrong. They need to be reprogrammed by Scripture, right? People say, well, you Christians are all brainwashed. Well, yeah, I need them a brainwash. You know, I need a new information in there. I need God's way of thinking. So by reinforcing it helps them to make that decision that they're going to think differently now about themselves. The verse that you started with, Alfonso, the Romans 10:17, you're emphasizing the Scripture. Believe what the Scripture says. Believe what the Scripture says. Believe what God's Word says. Now, do you think that that young believer is going to have any kind of struggle believing this information?
Yeah.
Yeah, the answer is absolutely yes. Why would you say yes?
Their flesh is fighting their...
Yeah, and because our own experiences that you have trouble. Even many, many years later, you still have trouble with the flesh. So, to try to suggest to that young believer that now that you're saved, you're never going to struggle with the flesh, you just have doomed that guy to a walk of failure. So another reason to emphasize who they are in Christ is to help them understand that the Christian life is not the result of them trying to live up to some standard. Rather, it is learning about who they are in Christ, coming to believe that, rest in that, trust that it is so. It's a lifelong process.
It's really that easy, but we psych ourselves out.
We do, yeah. It's interesting because it's simple. We make it hard. Because our programming is all about us. That's why it's so important to change the programming. You know?
Well, like you were saying yesterday, and sometimes it's hard because you really don't believe it. Whereas the closer you get to God's Word, believe it or not, the more people start to hate you.
Yeah.
My brain still doesn't understand that. But you tend to have, the world turns around you in the sense of that physical stuff.
Yep.
You're no longer going to go up the ladder as fast. You're no longer going to be the coolest kid in the block.
It's, yeah, lots of battles.
It's backwards.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's right.
Yeah. Yeah, so I just, we'll talk more about this next time, but the issue is that once someone is saved, what do you do with them next? Again, in religion, after so much of Christianity, when a person gets saved, they put them under the works. They say, you got to get baptized, you got to confess your sins, you got to, and it completely muddles it, completely makes void the crosswork of Christ. It isn't the thing to do. The thing to do is to continue along the Romans road. Spend some time with them in Romans 5, and then, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 4, a few verses in Romans 4, then in chapter 5, then in chapter 6. And chapter 6, you really want them to help them see about their identity being, that they were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we'll talk more about that next time, okay? All right. Any questions or additional thoughts or comments tonight about what to do? And I want you to think about that this week. What are the most important things to establish with that young believer so that we can help them grow spiritually?
After they're saved.
Okay. Any questions or comments about that? Let's see if there's any questions on any hands up on Pal Talk here. Okay, you said you had a question?
Yeah, I wrote it down. I just want to see that.
Okay. Cool.
Here we go. 1 Corinthians 7. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 38.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, about 1 Corinthians 7.
You know what? I got that one.
Oh, you go. Okay.
So then he that giveth her in marriage, he's talking about a dad giving her daughter. That was a husband.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Sweet.
Yeah. Okay. That it?
No, I got it.
Was that one up at like at Sacramento that you had? Or
no, Sacramento.
Okay, good.
It was more about, and it was a good, I needed to hear that. A lot of
a good Q&A.
Your
thing.
Flesh. Yeah, we're okay. The government and all that. So it was,
okay. Cool.
Let me see if I got it. Here we go. I found that Q&A. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46.
Question is 15, verse 46. 46. Let's go over real quick here.
Let me see what I put this question.
Okay, first one is 15:46. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Okay, what was the question?
The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, howbeit that was not first which. I think it was just. Let me see. Q&A, the spiritual side of us comes after our natural body. Yeah, I don't get that, period.
Okay, yeah, what he's driving at here is that the if you look down at verse 44, let's go back to verse 44, he says, it is sown, that is our present body at death. It's sown a natural, that is just of the earth.
Okay.
Then the body's raised, a spiritual body. You've got your resurrection body is going to be a glorified spiritual body. It's going to be real. It's just going to be, the nature is going to be different because it can never die again. Okay? So it's making the difference between the natural of the earth, earthy, and the spiritual, the resurrection body. Okay, so then he says this. He says, there is a natural body, that's the one you and I have right now, and there is a spiritual body, that's the one we're going to have. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam is, of course, Adam in the garden. The last Adam is Christ. All that Adam, the first, could give is all that he had to give, which was of the earth, earthy, sin, death, etc. All that the last Adam, Christ, can give is all that he has to give, which is eternal life. And so righteousness, things like that. And in the case of the context here, resurrected, glorified body. So then he says, howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Meaning, we have a physical body before we will have a spiritual, glorified, resurrected body.
And after that, which is spiritual.
Yeah, there you go. In other words, resurrection follows death. It doesn't precede death, which, you know, obviously that wouldn't make any sense, right?
Yeah.
If you go back to...
Does this go back to where you said we have to die in order for us to...
That's exactly what I was going to say.
Seed was planted.
Exactly, that's what I was going to say. Look at verse 36. Read verse 36 there.
thou fool, that one?
Yep.
Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die.
See that? There's no such thing as resurrection unless death occurred first. So that's the idea. So what Paul is talking about through here is the difference between the body we have right now, that's natural, it's of the earth, it's earthy, and the resurrection body that we have that's going to be heavenly and spiritual in nature. It's going to be real. Spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Let me give you four examples. What do angels have bodies?
Yes,
they do. It's just they're spiritual. They're not carbon-based like our fleshly bodies, but they're very real bodies. And they can exist in both realms. They can exist in heaven and on earth. You and I will have very real bodies. It's just that they're going to be spiritual bodies. They're going to be bodies like the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what he's driving at there.
Gotcha.
Okay? Did it help on that?
Yeah, it breaks it down. But probably when I was reading it pretty fast, I didn't understand
okay.
this person. I was flipping back and forth.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can spend some time looking into your word this evening, especially dealing with this issue of imputed righteousness, and not just from the standpoint of reminding ourselves about how to help a young believer, a new believer, come to see their identity in Christ, that Christ is their righteousness in life, but Father, also to remind ourselves about this, because it is just such a marvelous truth, something that we can forget to think about sometimes, that Christ is our righteousness, our life, our wisdom, our hope, our sanctification, our justification, and then to live in that reality, because it is reality, to see us as you see us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.